Well, thank you, Marilyn. It's a joy and a privilege as a church to be able to send you and financially support you through the Globe Bank next week. Well, at this time, I want to dismiss for tot time, if you have a preschool age child, kind of up to about 5 or 6, dismiss them. They'll be back, I think actually now they've moved. They're back over, back still in the corner over there in the Martha room. An age-appropriate lesson for them. All right, church, will you stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, in your kindness to us, in your tender mercy, help us to hear from you. May we have soft hearts and open ears. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, my wife and I used to have the privilege with our former ministry of going to a conference in Colorado every 2 years. And one of my kind of traditions that I began to do with a couple of friends whenever we were out there was to go climb a 14,000-foot mountain. Now, 14,000 feet is pretty much as high as mountains get in the lower 48 United States. And my favorite mountain that we would generally climb was Mount Bierstadt. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but just a fantastic mountain because the trail's pretty easy. It requires no technical skill. You don't need to know the first thing about climbing. You just have to know how to follow a path. I was like, well, I can do that. So I generally enjoyed climbing Mount Bierstadt, and we did that one probably more than any of the others. Well, 1 year, I decided that I wanted to have the goal of climbing Mount Bierstadt without stopping. Now, these 14ers, as you would call them, they're difficult to do because the air is so thin. You know, if you're just kind of walking up the slope, usually you'll have to stop pretty often just to catch your breath. And just walking up will make you feel like you are running. And I decided on this kind of 3.5-mile hike up that I was not going to stop. It was going to take about an hour and a half. And I figured, well, that's just like running a half marathon, so we're going to do it. And that was my goal. Now, when I did it, I knew that my friends didn't want to do that, so I would be hiking alone. I would be leaving them behind. And I will say that the experience itself was pretty miserable. It was not fun, kind of just hiking up. But when I got to the top, it was worth it. And honestly, that's really what kept me going, was knowing that when I got to the top, I would have the most gorgeous view and I would get real rest. You see, if you stop on the way up, as soon as you catch your breath, you start again and you're going to be breathing heavy again. So I figured, might as well just breathe heavy the whole time and get real rest at the end. And it kept me going. But having that goal, that vision, kept me going. It kept me going, that glorious end. Keeping our eye on the end enables us to walk through difficult means. Keeping our eye on the end enables us to walk through difficult means. As I've been reflecting and meditating on our passage today, I've really wrestled with how do we take what Paul says about his personal ministry and help us understand how this connects to our lives. It's been difficult, but the more I've reflected and meditated on this passage, the more and more beauty I've seen in it, the more glorious it's become. And so I'm excited today because we're going to see that this passage isn't really ultimately about Paul and his ministry, but it's about something greater. Something greater. We're going to be seeing purpose, meaning, the why of Christianity, the why of the church. This passage is indeed a very good passage. It's going to force us to reflect on our own perspectives on ministry, hardship, the church, our very purpose, the purpose of our Christian lives. So we're going to dive back in, and I'm going to give you our first point for this morning. Basically this, there's a mystery. Gentiles are also recipients of God's promises in Christ through the gospel. Gentiles are also recipients of God's promises in Christ through the gospel. Now, this is pretty much similar to what we looked at 2 weeks ago when we were in Ephesians chapter 2. So this is really just kind of a recap to start off of where we've been, because Paul reflects on it a little bit here at the beginning of this passage. Gentiles are also recipients of God's promises in Christ through the gospel. So back in our text, in verse 1, Paul starts, for this reason, that is everything he's written before, but specifically even in chapter 2 about how we're reconciled to God and one another. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then something interesting happens. So he writes this, and then it's almost like when he talks about being a prisoner for Christ on their behalf, it sparks something in his brain, and then the next 12 verses or so, all the way down to verse 13, are really an interruption of this thought. So he starts to say, for this reason, and he picks this up again in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So everything that we get in our passage today is almost like an aside. He's like, oh yeah, I really wanted to talk about this. And again, it's pretty much one long sentence in the original language. Thank you very much, Paul. Thankfully, our translators have broken it up a little bit for us. But here we have Paul starting off. He's reminded that he is a prisoner on their behalf. And then he launches into how he is bringing the gospel, or has brought the gospel, to Gentiles. So he's asks this kind of rhetorical question, or starts, some translations will say, haven't you heard of the stewardship of God's grace? So he's like, hey, yeah, you've heard of how I have been given the stewardship of God's grace. And then in verse 3 through 5, he begins to talk about this mystery that's been revealed to him. There's a mystery that wasn't known in previous generations, and that's what really is happening in verses 3 to 5. He says, look, I've received this revelation of this mystery. And this mystery is summarized in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, basically the message that we had in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Nothing new. But I do want to stop and just pause just a moment and refresh our memories and reflect on how beautiful this promise is, that people who were separated from God and one another are called to participate in the promise. And Paul, you know, he says fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. He uses a prefix there, the same prefix in each one of these phrases. So in English, it'd be easy to render it fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, fellow partakers of the promise, to kind of capture that rhetorical. He is stressing that they are together. They are together in Christ through the gospel. Gentiles, those separated from God, get to have the promises of God. Just this past week, I've been reading through the Minor Prophets, and in Micah, I just want to share one example of the promises that God has that now Gentiles get to share along with Jews. At the very end of Micah, and you can see this in pretty much any of the prophets, but in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, this is what the prophet says. Who is a God like you? pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Sounds like Psalm 103, which we read earlier. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Us, Gentiles, get to have these promises where our sins are covered over. They aren't counted against us. We get to have restored relationship with God and one another. Church, this is a truth that we should never, ever grow tired of, because it is beautiful and glorious. Gentiles are also recipients of God's promises in Christ through the gospel. Not just a select, small group of people that descended physically from Abraham, but people all over the world. Now, that's a great message, but this mystery isn't what makes this passage so great. This isn't where Paul is driving to. The mystery is a means to an end. So let's keep going. Here's our second point. Serving and building the church is a gift given to us. Serving and building the church is a gift given to us. So Paul has started saying, look, there's a mystery. And I've been given the gift of proclaiming this mystery. Serving and building the church is a gift given to us. Let's see this in verse 7. Of this gospel, this good news, this news of reconciliation between us and God and us and each other, God's rule and reign, his good rule and reign has come to the world. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. He's mentioned that this is a gift. You know, in this passage, three times, he does it in verse 2. The grace of God was given to me for you. And then again here in 7, and then we see it in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace? The grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's been given a gift. Now, as we look at Paul's example, we see first that he has a sense of unworthiness about him. He calls himself the least of all the saints. The least of all the saints. So when you think about the credentials of Paul, this seems like a really odd statement. Paul, you're one of the leaders. You're planting churches. You're an apostle. How can you call yourself the least of all the saints? You're well educated. You've written what ends up to be most of the New Testament. What are you talking about, least of all the saints? Well, as Troy Lentell preached about a couple months ago, when Paul thinks about his own life and what he brings to the table, what he remembers is that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent to God's people. That's how he describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's like, what I brought to the table was nothing. What God has done in me and in my life and through me, that is the gift of God. I'm not God's gift to the church. God has given me the gift of getting to proclaim him to the church. He sees his work and his labor as a gift of grace that he does not deserve. And his task that he has, so he's this unworthy man. He gets to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus. You could also translate that the unfathomable riches of Jesus. Riches that we can't even comprehend. We're not talking about the money type of riches, but the beauty type of riches. The goodness type of riches. The riches that we can look at day after day for eternity and never fully grasp it. See, church, we will never, never graduate from learning about the riches of Jesus' love. When we talk about the simple, basic elements of the Christian life, the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we have rebelled against God, we deserve death, we are objects of wrath, when we think about that, but that God, in his love, has made us alive in Christ, that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our behalf. This is what makes us Christians, these truths. We don't graduate from those. For all eternity, we will sing God's praise for that reality, that he would have mercy on men and women like us, sinners. We will glorify his name. Now, this good news of us being dead but made alive in Christ, it's something that he preaches. This isn't something that we show. It's something that we say. And Paul talks about this. This gospel message is something that must be preached. And that is the role that God gave Paul. He was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, declaring it over and over and over again wherever he went. And Paul saw that as a gift. Now, what's that got to do with us? Like, well, I'm not the Apostle Paul. I don't think anybody here in the church today is sitting there being like, yeah, God's called me to be the Apostle Paul. I get to write Scripture. Nope, nobody here is sitting or thinking that. So what do we do with this? Well, ultimately, I think it's right for us to look at Paul's life and hold him up as an example, because the truth is, all of us have been given a gift of service. We're going to see this later in chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given. So almost the exact same wording that Paul is using to talk about his own life when he turns his attention to the entirety of the church in chapter 4, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Basically saying each one of us has a gift to serve. Now, I don't want to spoil what's going to come in chapter 4. We'll preach that when we get to it. But for now, it is true that we all have a gift. And so when we look at how Paul thinks about his gift, we ought to be thinking about it the same way. And Troy excellently unpacked that back in January, so if you didn't get a chance to hear that, I encourage you to go do that. Similar themes that we have here this morning. Now, we have two ditches that we are tempted to fall into when we think about God calling us to serve in his church. The first one is we look at our lives and we think, isn't the church lucky to have me? Look how qualified I am. I am the best at X, Y, and Z. But we receive the gift of serving, not we are the gift of serving. That's one ditch. The church is lucky to have me. The second ditch is I'm unlucky to have to serve. Kind of the woe is me, this is such a burden type feeling. That's the exact opposite of, isn't the church lucky to have me? This is one, man, this is too much. I'm dying. It's a lump of coal in my stocking to have to serve in the church. Now, church, I love how many of you serve. And my message today is not ultimately, do better at serving. I think we should, yes, say excel still more. But more so, I just want to change our thinking a little bit to see serving as a gift that God has given us. It's a joy and a privilege to be serving the church. We are lucky to get to serve. We're lucky to get to serve. Not the church is lucky to have me, and we're unlucky to serve. So, serving and building the church is a gift given to us. That's great too. But this isn't what makes this passage so great. There's a mystery. We have this gift. But those things are pointing to something even greater. Something even greater. Those things are means to an end. Third idea. The church exists to glorify God. The church exists to glorify God. That is a simple statement, but there is a lot there. When Paul gets to verse 10, what immediately precedes verse 10 in verses 8 and 9, he says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Like, powerful words, but they don't stand alone, because what happens in verse 10? He says, all of this is true so that, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is doing this work through Paul for a greater purpose. This is basically the reason why he's done all of this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. It's not about the mystery. It's not about the gift. It's about God being known. God being known. His manifold wisdom being known. And how is it known? Well, it's through the church. The local assembly. And when Paul uses this word, the church, he's not talking about this amorphous body of Christ out there. The collection of believers that we all have in our mind. Yes, that is the church. But the word for church is the assembly. And Paul is speaking to an assembly at Ephesus. The church, universal, is expressed locally through local bodies. So when we have the question, what is the church? Yes, it is the body of believers everywhere, but it is expressed locally through local congregations who gather together, celebrate the Lord's Supper, practice baptism with one another, and honor His name. That's the church. That's the church. It's comprised of saved people from various ethnicities, cultures, ages, socioeconomic statuses, all the things that we looked at 2 weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2. Local churches are where God's glory is most well seen. Now, I am not, hear me clearly, church, I am not poo-pooing other ministries and things outside the local church. I worked for a ministry outside the local church for 15 years, and God greatly shaped my life through that. And I praise God for it. I still volunteer with them in various capacities every now and then. I'll be going and teaching at one of their retreats this coming fall. And so I'm not poo-pooing that. And I know many of you are involved in numerous ministries here in Sioux County. And I praise God for that. But I also praise God that it's through the church that we get to see Him most clearly. And so I encourage you, if you are somebody that serves in an extra ministry capacity, great. Don't stop that. But also, how are you serving in the church? In the church. And I know that that's true for most of you. You have these wonderful ministries, but you also faithfully serve in the church. And so I just want to say thank you, because I know that many of you have a lot on your plate, and you still serve faithfully. Thank you. Thank you. It is a blessing to all of us. So, God's manifold wisdom is known through the church. Now, you may hear manifold and you think car part, but that's not necessarily what Paul is talking about here. Another word that you could use would be multifaceted. The word here is actually the same word when we get the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Joseph's multicolored coat. So God's multicolored wisdom, multifaceted wisdom. That's the what. Paul says that's being made known, and there's a who and a where. His multifaceted wisdom is being made known to the rulers and authorities, and you might expect him to say the rulers and authorities here on earth. I mean, we are the church after all. Aren't we showing the people around us what we're like? But that's not where Paul goes. No. He says the rulers and authorities, where? In the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. Who in the world is he talking about? Well, we know for a fact that he's at least talking about evil cosmic powers, because in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he uses these words again of rulers and authorities and says these are the powers over the present darkness, the cosmic darkness, and he's referring to Satan and his minions. But I don't think it's just that. I think there is room, and I've kind of changed my thinking on this over the past couple weeks. I think it's not an either or, but a both and. That he's talking about the demonic rulers and authorities and the angelic rulers and authorities. that he's saying the whole spiritual realm is getting to see who God is. We are told elsewhere in the scriptures by Peter that angels long to look into the beauty of the gospel. You see, we, as sinful, fallen men who are created in the image of God, men and women, I should say, mankind, created in the image of God, who have rejected God, but then we get to receive his grace, that's an aspect of God that we get to understand that angels don't. And they long to look upon it. So we have good angels getting to see God, and they praise God for what he's done in our life. And we also have the demonic realm who are looking and seeing what God has done, and they're basically being shamed. Because God is saying, yeah, you thought you were conquering me when you put Jesus to death on the cross. You thought you were conquering me when you separated people all over the world and made them hostile with one another. He says, I'm undoing all of that, and I'm doing it through this weakness and things that seem foolish and full of folly. But that is the wisdom of God, that he takes the things that are foolish of the world to shame the wise. And God shows himself to be glorious. Another way that when we talk about the manifold wisdom in God, Paul is basically saying God's going to be glorified. God is going to be glorified through the church. That's the point I'm making. Now, you may hear the word glory, and you're like, I don't even know what that means. Like, it's a word I hear all the time in the church. But what is glory? Well, one commentator describes glory as this: the summation of all of one's attributes and thus one's reputation and or honor. Another describes it this way. I think I might prefer this one: the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace. The Hebrew word for glory is really associated with weight or importance. So if you talked about someone's glory or God's glory, you're talking about the heaviness. The Greek word revolves around the recognition that someone receives or is entitled to receive. That's glory. God is glorious. When we say we're glorifying God, we're not adding to his glory in a sense that we're giving him something he doesn't have. But the way I heard John Piper describe it once is that it's like a telescope, where a telescope looks at a star that is far away and brings it close. The star is already quite glorious in all of its brilliance, but it brings it close so that we can see. That's different from a microscope, which takes something very small and pathetic and blows it up so that we can understand it. That's not what we're doing when we glorify God. It's more of the telescope idea, where we're taking something that exists and we're making it known. So that's what Paul is talking about here, that God is being glorified. Who he is, what he's like, is being made known through the church. We are a means to an end. God's glory is the ultimate good. Why? Well, God, because that may sound like God's all about himself. Yes, because he's worth it. He's the only one who should be all about himself because he's worthy of it. He is the powerful creator who spoke everything into existence, but he's also loving and kind and giving. He should be known. That may make you feel secondary, and indeed, you are secondary because we are a means to an end, but that end is the best possible end. And we are actually serving our purpose and function when we are reflecting his glory back on to him. Now, when I say that we're secondary, I want to be clear. That does not mean that you are an afterthought. Secondary is not an afterthought. You are not an afterthought. The moon reflects the light of the sun. But did you know that on the surface of the moon, when you're in the sunlight, it can be about 225 degrees? That's quite hot. So we would not say that the moon does not have any sort of glory or that the moon is an afterthought. No, the moon is glorious, but it's only glorious because of the sun. And ultimately, any sort of glory that the moon has is really about the sun. Same way with us and the Lord, that we reflect what the Lord is like. So when God is glorified through the church, through the way that we interact with one another, through the way that sinners have been reconciled to God, through the way that we call each other to account, that we get into one another's lives and say, love the Lord. When we remind each other of his grace, when we forgive one another, all of these things point back to our Father. They point back to Him. He's given us the best purpose possible, glorifying Him. That's the noble purpose. That's the glorious purpose that we all have. So the church exists to glorify God. We show what God is like. And that was always His plan. It's not a, oops, I got to figure out how to glorify myself. Well, I guess the church sounds good, we'll do that. No. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. It was always God's plan for Him to glorify Himself through us. And look at how we get to be the recipients of this glorious plan. Because what's the result? Access, bold access with confidence that we get to come into the presence of the King, bringing our requests to Him, being with Him, having restored relationship. Yes, it's all about God's glory. The church exists to glorify God, but that is a good thing. We get to be the recipients of being with Him. So this all leads us to our last idea today. He is worth it. His glory is worth it. Because that's what Paul is really talking about in this section. He's trying to help the Ephesians understand that God's glory is worth it. Because he says in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul is the prisoner on behalf of the prisoner for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. That's what he said way back in verse 1. And he wants them to know, yes, I'm a prisoner because I've been proclaiming Jesus to the Gentiles, but it's worth it. He says, don't lose heart that I'm in chains because of the gospel. It's worth it. He tells them to keep going. He's saying, I would do it all over again. Because you Gentiles in Ephesus have gotten to hear the gospel. That's your glory. You get to be the moon reflecting the light of the sun. He says, I'll do it again and again and again. Lord, build your church. That's where Paul's heart is in this. So when we think about our lives, and we think about how God has revealed a mystery to us, and He's given us the gift of service, sometimes that service may feel difficult. It may feel like a slog sometimes. It may feel difficult serving in the church. Be like, I don't know if I even have time, and I don't know if I really even like those people all that much. But it's a gift. And if I am looking at the result of all this, the purpose of it, God's glory being made known, then I can get through a lot of garbage. And I can keep moving forward, keep loving the people in the church, because I know that it's ultimately about God and not about me. It's not about me staying out of chains or having the life I always wanted. No, it's about God being glorified. We may have to spend time, talent, treasure in ways that we didn't think we would. I don't think any of us are going to be in chains for Jesus, but we will have to give up something as we serve Him. And Paul wants us to see it's worth it. Why? Not because it feels good, but because God is glorified. So keep looking to the end goal, church. Now, three kind of just takeaways to excel still more as a church. One of these is kind of a thinking, and two of these are action. The first thinking thing, just a shift in your thinking, is to move your eyes off yourself and onto God. I used the illustration a month or so ago when we were introducing Ephesians of kind of the background character versus your stars of your show or your movie. Be content being a background character in the glorious drama of God's redemptive work. Because it's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. So keep your eyes off yourself and onto God, and that will enable you to keep walking through a lot. But secondly, keep looking to serve in the assembly. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. How are you serving in the assembly? And I praise God for how you may be serving in the general, broader body of Christ, but how are you serving in the assembly? And then last, keep striving for unity, oneness, partakers of the gospel together within the assembly. And I don't mean kind of that small, just, you know, we get along, we do small talk, we don't really deal with the difficult things. No, no, not that kind of superficial unity. I mean the deep, abiding unity that we have in the gospel. Keep pursuing that. So keep your eyes on Jesus, not yourself. Keep looking to serve in the assembly and keep striving for unity within the assembly because he is worth it. It's about him. Let me pray. Father, it is about you. We thank you for gifting us with the gospel and also the opportunity to serve. Father, help us to keep our eyes off yourself and onto you and onto your glory. May we shift our thinking away from ourselves and the things of this world and onto you. Father, I pray that we would find ways to serve our local body, our church. Help us to be unified, brother and sister, together for you, so that we would show the watching angelic realms just how great you are, and may we put to shame the demons who fight against us. Lord, may we do this all in your strength, and may you receive the glory of all that we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.